Okay, join me in turning back to Acts chapter 9. We have a text before us in which Peter, or rather God through Peter, performs two miracles. And the question, which I'll just tip my hand, I had initially intended to like be sort of inductive, if you know what that means, and like moves like stealthily through, and I just didn't have time to craft all that. So I'll just let you know up front that it's a trick question. Which is the greater miracle? We're going to see Peter do two miracles. Again, or rather, God do two miracles through Peter. And the question is, which is the greater miracle? And again, it's a bit of a trick question. We'll get to that. Well, it's Acts chapter 9, and the church was growing rapidly, expanding rapidly. We read at the end of our text for last Sunday another of Luke's summary statements where he wrote in verse 31, if you look right before that, our text for today, he wrote verse 31, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." So after the persecution that rose up from Stephen and his martyrdom and the rise of persecution, now is a time of relative peace. Now the spread to non-Jewish areas and lands and to non-Jews or Gentiles was set to officially begin. And as they went peacefully, the church grew and grew by God's grace, and the apostles and so many other believers proclaimed the good news for sinners concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the Lord was working mighty deeds through the apostles and others, confirming their words, confirming their truthfulness, that they speak for God, see, that they proclaim the one and only gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation for sinners through the work of Christ, all by the grace of God. This is spreading and spreading and about to be unleashed officially on the world. This last section for us today in Acts chapter 9 reintroduces us to Peter. Remember, we've been looking at Paul and his conversion for a few weeks, and then my California weeks away in between there. But now back to Peter in preparation for the great events of Acts 10, 11, Cornelius, the sheet dropping down and conversion of Cornelius and his household. Well, Peter, we find traveling north and west towards the Mediterranean Sea from Jerusalem, visiting the churches, encouraging the brothers and sisters, preaching the gospel. And as we'll see, the Lord has in store for Peter the working of miracles. But what is the greatest miracle that happens here in our text? Worked by God through the ministry of Peter, that God can do for us or anyone. Will we determine that it's the healing of a crippled or paralyzed body? Would that be the greatest miracle that God could do to you or in your life or to someone you know? Or would it be the raising of the dead? Boy, that would be quite something. But is that the greatest miracle in our text? Or is there something even more remarkable, great, astounding, that God does in our text, that God does for us? Well, we'll answer that question this morning. I let you know it's a bit of a trick question. Let's pray again here, and then we'll read through that text, and we'll work through it section by section. In this case, miracle by miracle. Father, thank you for your word. We pray now that you will give us a look to Christ, that you will help us to see him as we're looking at the ministry of Peter. We'll see that even Peter, in seemingly performing astounding miracles, points to Christ, depends upon Christ over and over. Help us to see your power, help us to see your grace, and help us to Cling to the truth. Guard us from error, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's read then Acts 9, 32 through 43. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, it is amongst the churches, the new churches, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means, we say Dorcas, it's Dorcas, but I'll say Dorcas from now on. Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. The word of the Lord. Well, first, our first section of sometimes the text just lends itself to easy breakups there. And our first point is really the first section, the first miracle, verses 32 through 35. We'll call it this, a great miracle, healing the body. A great miracle, healing the body. So this first one is a healing that Peter's involved with. Peter, again, was traveling from church to church, community to community, peace, serving the body of Christ, building up the flock. God had already been using Peter mightily, as we've seen through Acts, saving thousands through his gospel preaching. And now Luke's description of his ministry begins to sound more sort of like a caring missionary pastor among those who have come to believe as they form churches and figure out how to walk with Christ together. Peter is going and helping. He came down to the saints who lived at Lydda on this journey, again, towards the Mediterranean Sea from Jerusalem. It's some 40, 45 miles northwest of Jerusalem, maybe 12 miles from the coast or so. So he's there in Lydda, and he comes upon a man named Aeneas. You've probably never met an Aeneas before. There was a player in the NFL years ago, and when I was younger, I think he's a Hall of Famer, Aeneas Williams. I'm not sure. But sometimes people get named Aeneas. So there's one. There's Aeneas. He came upon this man, Aeneas, learns quickly that he's been bedridden for 8 years, that he's paralyzed. Well, we don't know much about Aeneas. We don't know how old he was. He's certainly older than eight. He's a man, so he clearly lived some years, decades, without this paralysis. We don't know if he believed in Christ before this event. We don't know if he was a Jew or a Gentile. All that Luke tells us is the man had been paralyzed for 8 years, which meant he was crippled and helpless. He was a burden to himself, perhaps a beggar, and a burden to others for sure, and there was no earthly prospect that he would ever get Well, such is still the case, most often with significant paralysis. Peter moved to compassion at the sight of the man, must have felt the impulse of the Holy Spirit upon him. And he looks at Aeneas as he lays there, and he says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately it was so. And immediately Aeneas rose. Aeneas believed the message, received the word about Jesus and his power, and like those before him during the time of Jesus' own earthly ministry, Aeneas, perhaps unaware of all of the cosmic things going on, obeyed those words, which he knew he couldn't obey in and of himself. The word of Peter, which is the word of Christ, conveying the power of Christ, healed this man in an instant. And Aeneas arose, restored, whole, well, healed. Note that Peter, it may not have occurred to you at first pass, he doesn't take credit for any of the power being shown and manifested in the healing. He healed explicitly in the name of Jesus, and even more so than that, it was Jesus himself, according to Peter's words, who was healing Aeneas. Jesus Christ heals you. We might even say what he said was, quite literally, "It is Jesus Christ who is now healing you." Which gives us a sense that the Holy Spirit is guiding Peter along and showing him what Jesus is doing. Peter's never thought of as a miracle worker. He's always referred to as apostle. That's because they are simply conduits of the power of Christ. Even in his own words, "Jesus Christ heals you, Aeneas." And all the residents, verse 35, of Lydda and Sharon, we often say Sharon there, I guess, saw Aeneas, and presumably many, I don't know that we're to take that to mean everybody who lived in Lydda, many turned to the Lord. This phrase, "turn to the Lord," when used in Acts, refers to somebody getting saved, somebody repenting and believing and walking with Christ, becoming a disciple of Christ. They turned to the Lord, turning from sin, turning from rebellion against God, turning from having themselves as their king alone, having turned then to Christ as Lord. They get saved. The scene is that there was only a small number of believers there, perhaps, but now a great many people, because of God's work through Christ, through Peter in healing Aeneas, many people become members legitimately of the church. Just seeing the man walk around convinced these people that Jesus is alive. You see, that's what happens when you say, "Jesus Christ heals you, Peter." That's what happens, Peter, when you do that, rather than it being about you. People look to Jesus because you said so. They don't need Peter salvifically. They need Jesus. And he points to Jesus, and by God's grace, they come to Jesus. Many, many do. And then we can certainly be sure that Peter did much more in Lydda than heal Aeneas. That's the one thing Luke tells us about. And as great and helpful as that miracle was, We can be sure that he evangelized more, that he taught and encouraged the believers, the very reason why he was going from church to church to church, and that he sought to establish then the church in the faith, that he's functioning as an apostle. Feed my sheep, Peter, feed my sheep. That's what he's doing, and we can be certain that he would do more of that here after Aeneas and then all these people come to know the Lord. He's faithful to the commission, isn't he? Now, here, before we turn to the second miracle, and I suppose this is arbitrary. I could have done this anywhere along the way here. But hey, listen, I have just a few days to work all this stuff out, so I trust the Lord will use it. A word, can we call it a pit stop, on the expectation of such miracles today? Isn't that one of the questions that you have? Does that happen today? Should we think that it happens today? Should we expect that it happens today? Should we pray for it to happen today? Does it happen today? Well, a few things. This passage, like many others in Acts, demonstrates how miracles accompanied and confirmed the preaching and teaching of the apostles before there was a canon of Scripture. Yes, we must remember that God can and does heal people even today. Whether through the ordinary means of modern medicine, is that still not him healing? Or through an extraordinary display of his covenant sovereignty over his creation, he breaks in and heals. God heals who he wills, when and how he wills. Yes, God is the one who heals when real and legitimate healing occurs, both what we might call through regular means of grace or through extraordinary miracles. Even Peter was, as I said earlier, was not known as a healer. He would not garner that sort of reputation. He was not known as a healer, but as an apostle, a servant, messenger, ambassador of Jesus Christ. This reminds us what is central to Christ's church: the preaching or proclamation and teaching of God's word, miracles, when they happened in the apostolic age, in this way, confirmed the word. So in our post-apostolic, we might say, after the apostles, so the apostles were gone, the canons closed. In our post-apostolic age, Scripture is itself alone our authenticating authority. The canon of Scripture is now closed, and the Bible testifies to its own truthfulness as the Word of God. This narrative record from Luke, as contained within the Word of God, confirms this, in fact, as Luke again and again shows how there was an even greater miracle following these great miracles. That being, people turning to the Lord in repentance and faith. Yes, Jesus can heal someone physically, but all the more significantly in terms of power and glory and longevity. Because what would Aeneas have to do? Still have to decay and die. I know that's morbid, but he would. And so the next story, she'll have to die again. Longevity. In terms of power and glory and longevity, Jesus can heal someone spiritually forever. He can awaken the spiritually dead and save them fully and forever. We'll say more about that in a bit. But just another step here while we're on this pit stop. I guess two more steps. And so, with regard to the expectation of similar miracle working today, with the completion of the canon of Scripture, miracles are effectually no longer needed to authenticate the message of the gospel and of the Word of God. Just as we know the sun is bright by looking at it and that honey is sweet by tasting it, so Scripture's faithfulness is made clear by its own character and nature as illumined by the Holy Spirit. In other words, and again, God's Scripture, closed canon, apostolic age ended, the Scriptures are self-authenticating. We do not need to appeal then, nor should we appeal, to any supposedly higher authority to authenticate Scripture. May it be history, archaeology, science, or even miracles. Since Scripture is the Word of God, there can be no higher authority than that Word of God to tell us that it is definitively the Word of God. And remember, miracles functioned in the apostolic age to confirm the word they spoke as the Word of God until the apostolic age closed and the canon was closed. One further step. So should we be expectant of such miracles as in our text for this morning, or should we even pray for such miracles? I would argue that the evidence from Scripture indicates to us that the apostolic miraculous gifts have indeed ceased, such as Peter performed here. After the passing of the apostolic age and the closing of the canon of Scripture. But that does not mean that God no longer performs miracles or is absent from His creation. He does miraculous things, as I said earlier. God can and does intervene in His creation, and He acts in ways that can only be described as miraculous. So we can ask God to do anything that, as far as we can tell, would display His glory, serve His people, and increase the expansion of His kingdom. Ask away. Shoot for the stars. We can ask God to do anything that would exalt Jesus Christ. We can ask God to help His people. He is able to act if it is His will, just as in days past. Nothing's changed with regard to this. But we must remember that the Scriptures, even these very miracle stories about Peter and what comes after each story and what comes after this section with Cornelius, this all points to the greater miracle, the new birth, the saving of a sinner. And this happens through what is and must remain primary and central, which is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which, as the Apostle Paul wrote, is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, first to the Jew, then also to the Gentile. That's Romans 1:16. Okay, enough of that. The second section, back to the text. And the second great miracle that Peter performs, or rather God performs through Peter, verses 36 through 43, a great miracle raising the dead, a great miracle raising the dead. Resurrection. Yes, this is a greater miracle than the first. It's harder, just by way of, I don't know, thinking, I guess, it's harder to restore life to a dead body, isn't it? Doesn't it seem? Than to restore health to someone who is sick. It's certainly much harder to fake it, I would think. Joppa, which is today Jaffa, is located on the east coast. It's now 10 to 12 miles beyond Lydda. That's where this thing happens with Tabitha. Or Dorcas is a different translation. Well, one is Greek, and I don't remember which is which. But anyways, Tabitha and Dorcas. I didn't put anything in here about what those words mean. One of them means, your study Bible will tell you, it was like a gazelle or something. I couldn't think of how that would be helpful, and then here I am saying it anyways. Let's read verse 36 and 37. Now there was in Joppa a disciple. Oh, she's a Christian. She's a Christian. She's following the Lord. Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. But in those days, she became ill and died. Presumably in the days roughly that Peter is in Lydda, 12 miles away. And they begin preparing her. They washed her, the end of verse 37, and they laid her in an upper room, but they're not finished. There's a period of grieving, and boys, they get an idea. They're moved by the Spirit. We have to believe this is in God's Word, so they're moved by the Spirit. Well, we'll get to that. Let's talk about Tabitha or Dorcas first, before they call for Peter. Luke tells us that Tabitha was Christ's disciple, showing her faith by doing good, helping the widows and poor. The title disciple, by the way, you don't get to fill it with whatever you think it means. You just don't. We just don't. The term disciple shows us biblically that there, for this person, there is a call to learn of Jesus. To learn of Jesus. There cannot be Christianity without teaching. She's listening. She's learning. She's changing her thinking. She's walking with Christ. That's what a disciple is. Somebody saved by grace who walks and follows Jesus, who learns of him, who's taught by Christ. We have to learn by teaching so that the same Christ may be everybody's teacher. This is the highest commendation, disciple. This is the beginning of a holy life. This is the root of all virtues, to have learned from the Son of God the way to live and what true life is, and to have life in him. She is a disciple, proving it by her life. By doing good is meant the duties of love to those around you, particularly those of the household of faith. And for her, Luke singles out help with the poor, acts of charity. Here, doing good is highly commended because, as the Holy Spirit witnesses, all godly and perfect life is contained in it. Doing good. Only God is good. Doing what matters to God. Doing what God commands. So the description of Dorcas shows us reverence for God, or faith, coming first, and then helping the brothers and sisters, especially by meeting the needs of the poor. Charles Spurgeon, wrote concerning this woman, quote, "Christian women should make," men could too, but in particular women, she's amongst the women teaching and serving and helping the widows. Anyways, his quote, "Christian women should make Dorcas their example and labor according to their ability for the needy ones around them," end quote. Well, this lovely saint, this crucial part of this church, this hardworking, compassionate, vital sister in Christ, she's gotten sick and she's died. Verse 38 and 39 is their idea, moved by the Spirit, we trust. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples around and who knew Dorcas, they, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Peter, please come to us without delay." Now remember, she's dead. Dorcas is dead. "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room where she was laid. Body's washed, she's laid, they're in the process of grieving, which would be a week-long sort of thing. All the widows stood beside Peter. He's taking stock of the situation. They're weeping, they're showing him all of the wonderful things she did and made. Peter, can she be raised? There's no record in Acts that any of the apostles had raised the dead to this point. So we have to presume that their sending for Peter was an evidence of their faith in the power of Christ, which Luke set up for us in the first miracle story there. Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Now there's believers with a dead sister who they just can't seem to think, well, we can't do without her. Christ can do this. Well, surely he can. Surely he has. Surely he did himself, even more spectacularly, to a resurrection body. But Lazarus and others. Jesus raised the dead, so why would he not be able to raise the dead from where he is now, reigning in glory? Well, we usually think of the apostles as leaders, and surely they were and are, who told other people what to do. That's what leaders do. Do this and do that. But it turns out that they, at times, were commanded by other people to do things kindly, so. And because Peter was a leader who served the people gladly and was ready to respond to their call, he obeyed them. They said it so nicely, please, come without delay. He didn't perhaps know what to expect or what the Lord would do, but he would respond. He would answer the call and go. That's what a brother does. That's what a shepherd does. That's what a sister does. That's what you do. You go. So when Peter arrived in the upper room, no doubt with the couple people that went for him, where Dorcas lay in state, as it were, he finds the weeping widows who had been helped by her ministry are still grieving. They're prepared to show Peter all these wonderful things she had made and to explain to him her life and ministry. Keep in mind, by the way, that there was no government aid in those days for either widows or orphans, and needy people had to depend on their network for assistance, and the church just jumped in and filled this gap. The church has an obligation to help people who are truly in need, particularly the brothers and sisters. And Dorcas, Tabitha, she did this. She did this. And she was much loved for it. Having loved much, she was much loved by those around her in need, especially, again, the sisters in Christ and the widows who would have had no one to look out for them, but Dorcas looked out for them and cared for them and made them things. Well, what will Peter do? He's not a miracle worker, but he knows one. He knows one. Well, I think out of humility, verse 40, he put them all outside. This is so different, by the way, than I didn't write any of this stuff, and I don't want to harp on Benny Hinn or whoever today, faith healers. But this is so different than so-called faith healers today. Look at me, look at me, look at me. Pay, 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 pay for the miracle. Oh, you never see these people in children's hospitals. Contrast them with Peter here. He puts everyone out of the room except him and the dead person. There's no one to see what he's about to do, if it even happens. And what does he do then? He doesn't put on his shiniest sequin suit and spark up the band and manipulate. He kneels down and he prays to the only one who can do anything about this. You see this humility in these steps he takes? Before God, Father, humility before God, the Father, and dependence upon Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And this is what he did, the rest of verse 40. He turns to the body and he talks to it, talks to her, a corpse. Tabitha, arise. And this is the wonder of the Bible. It just tells us what happened. And they crucified him. And she opened her eyes. And he came out from the tomb. You know, just like, she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, who knows what was welling up in his mind and heart and eyes. She sees Peter and she sits up. And he, at this point, he just gives her his hand and raises her up. I guess you're not dead. This should be compared, of course, with the account of Jesus' raising of Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5. In both cases, the mourning people were put out of the room and the words spoken are almost identical. Jesus said, Talitha kumi, little girl, arise. And here we have Tabitha kumi, which is obviously not lost on Luke, all of this. Tabitha, arise. Jesus took the girl by the hand before he spoke to her, because he's not afraid of becoming ceremonially defiled. You know, Jesus touches somebody and they become ceremonially clean because they're touching Jesus. But Peter waits until she's alive to touch her hand. In both instances, it was the power of God that raised the person from the dead. The dead person certainly could not exercise faith. The miracle of Tabitha's resuscitation demonstrates her raising, her resurrection. The miracle of Tabitha's awakening demonstrates that indeed nothing is impossible for Jesus. He's done this before. He can do it again. And he reigns at God's right hand with the full power of deity. Charles Spurgeon again here made some interesting comments. I've mentioned before, but you can actually have his little Bible, at least digitally, with all the little notes he made. And these are just notes he wrote in sort of like his Spurgeon study notes. This is what he wrote here. And I think we would do well to take to heart and ponder a while. Quote, Luke describes the weeping of the widows at her death. He relates nothing concerning their joy at her being raised, for that was indescribable. Have we so lived? Have we so lived that the poor would rejoice to see us back again when we die? It's interesting, worth pondering, I think, for me and for us. Oh, how they wanted her back. And oh, how joyful they must have been for God to give her back. For a time, she would die again. Well, Peter, the rest of verse 41, he led her from the room, called the saints and the widows, and presented her alive. This, of course, is a foretaste of heaven. Again, Dorcas would die again. Tabitha would die again. It was a down payment of the apostolic truth that everyone who is in Christ will be presented to the bridegroom, Christ, alive, to live forever with no more tears and no more sin and no more death. Just a taste here, just a taste of it. In verse 42, it became known throughout all Joppa, and here we go again. Many believed in the Lord. More explicit now, Luke is. More explicit. Many turned to the Lord, remember, with Aeneas, and now we have many believed in the Lord. Here are the results of the miracle. Not the lining of Peter's pockets or the contribution to his Gulfstream jet or the lifting up of him onto some platform or selling of his, I have a book table out front. No, many believed in the one who Peter points to, the Lord. God here comforted the poor, a godly woman and caretaker in whose death the church had suffered a great loss. And in his sovereign care, he gave her back. She's restored to the church for a time. And many people were called to faith because of this. Peter had been a minister of great power, but he directed people to the source of the power, Christ. 43, he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. And that's mentioned because that's where he is when we turn the chapter. And Lord willing, next week, look at what happens next with Peter. There's going to be people sending for Peter again while he's at Simon's house. Again, no doubt Peter stayed here too in Joppa these many days and taught and evangelized and guided the believers. These outstanding miracles confirmed his ministry, confirmed what he said, and drew people to the Lord. Well, we see here at least one thing before we land this thing. The power of Jesus to work miracles. The focus of Luke's narrative, which reports the healing of Aeneas, a lame man, and this resurrection, the raising of Tabitha from the dead, the focus is entirely on Jesus, isn't it? And they turned to the Lord, and they believed in Jesus. Aeneas, Jesus Christ is the one healing you. And on it goes. It's so clear there in Aeneas' healing. The people turned to Jesus, not Peter. Peter is kneeling and asking Jesus to awaken Tabitha. Miracles are caused by Jesus' power, and conversions are caused by Jesus' power. Which is the greater miracle? I've said along the way that it's the conversion, it's the new birth. And that's our third point and last, and really it's my conclusion too. The greater miracle. Yes, what a great miracle of God to heal a body. Oh, that he would do that again. And when you pray for it, when we pray for one another, oh, that he would do it. Don't we want that to happen? We don't pray it just to pray that. We don't say, heal her, heal him, but whatever your will. We don't. When we say that, we're not like expecting him not to do it. We're not assuming he won't do it. We have to be expectant that he'll do it, that he would do it if it was his will. It's not just platitudes, in other words. What a great miracle of God to heal a body. Yes, what an even greater miracle to raise the dead. I have never dared to pray such a thing. But he could do it. But the greater miracle is raising the spiritually dead, by far. The greater miracle in our text for today and in the history of humankind is what God does to bring a lost sinner to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, unblinding their eyes to the wonder of Jesus Christ and their need of him, opening their ears that they might not only hear the gospel of Jesus, but listen, bringing light to their minds in order to understand the gospel, warming a cold heart, even in fact replacing it, giving a heart to receive him, awakening then a will to come to Christ and walk with him. This is the new birth, and it is the greatest miracle. The miracle of new birth. And God, like these other miracles too, does it all. One other miracle Jesus performed, I mentioned it earlier, Lazarus, is a picture of the new birth. Lazarus, Jesus spoke, the word of Christ in which contained the power to do what Jesus said, Lazarus, dead man, come out. And he did. That's a picture of the new birth. Jesus says to all, the apostles preach to all, and we say to all, and I say to you, come to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Turn from your life of sin. Turn from your rebellion against God. Turn from having yourself as king and sole authority, and turn to him. God can save you. Jesus loves to save sinners. And if you were to come, and if it were to be real from a heart changed by God, that is the greatest miracle. Why? Because salvation costs the greatest price, the Son of God. And because it produces the greatest results, and it brings the greatest glory to God. Oh, how God loves to save sinners through Christ, his Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by making you alive. Come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the powerful testimony contained therein of these wonderful brothers like Peter and these wonderful sisters like Tabitha, Dorcas, and all the women around her. We thank you for that wonderful witness and the witness that you provide here of your power, not just to heal bodies and raise from the dead. Oh, how wonderful display of power, but all the more to awaken sinners to their need of Jesus the Savior. And we pray that you do that now in the lives of our kids and in the lives of students and in the lives of people who sit in pews for decades but need to come to Jesus. Need to walk with Jesus, need to, with Dorcas, with Tabitha, to be known by God as a disciple of Jesus Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen.